All right, how we doing? How are we doing? I got to make sure my pages are in order here. Hey, if you got a Bible, open up to Romans chapter 8. We are studying Romans chapter 9 today, but to get there, we got to start with Romans chapter 8. It's going to be a great day. We got 14 people we're baptizing today, 7 this service, 7 next service. And we've got more we're going to be celebrating doing that next week. Hey, if you're new, our cadence is to pick a book of the Bible and to teach through it verse by verse. There's a lot of reasons that we do that, but the reason that is most particular to today is that in doing that, it forces us to study stuff that, I'll be honest, we wouldn't choose to study otherwise. And today's passage is a perfect example of that. So 2 weeks ago on Easter Sunday, we wrapped up our study through Romans 8. We spent 4 weeks in Romans 8. Romans 8 is considered by many to be like the greatest chapter in all of the Bible because of how powerful and how clearly it explains the privileges that we have as believers in Christ. Now, ironically, the very next chapter, Romans 9, is considered to be one of the most difficult to understand and controversial chapters in the whole Bible. So we go from the chapter that every pastor wants to preach to the chapter that every pastor tries to avoid. Romans 9, and really 9 through 11, is the reason that a lot of pastors choose not to preach verse by verse through the book of Romans. And I'll be honest with you, I don't blame them. In fact, there's a reason that I'm almost 20 years into ministry that this is the first time we've ever gone verse by verse through Romans. It's because I've been intimidated by these chapters. And so, but here we go. I mean, today's the day. And let me say this. This chapter, Romans 9, and the next two chapters, 10 and 11, are absolutely critical to our understanding of God and our understanding of salvation. But to get to chapter 9, we got to start off with chapter 8. So we're going to start Romans 8, starting in verse 29. If you got it, let me hear you say, I got it. If not, it's already up on the screens. Romans 8, 29 says this, for those whom he foreknew, he being God, for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, I told you a few weeks ago when we hit this part of Romans 8, that these two verses in particular required a whole other sermon where we would get into the weeds of this idea of predestination and the doctrine of God's election. Well, this is that sermon. If I had to sum up Romans 8, the whole chapter, into 4 words, it would be this. No condemnation and no separation. I guess technically that's 5 words with the word and in there. But no condemnation and no separation. That's what we have in Christ. If I had to sum up Romans 8 into 1 word, it would be the word confidence. Confidence. If we are in Christ, then we can be confident in our salvation. We can be sure that there's literally no way that we can lose that salvation. And Romans 8, 29 through 30, most concisely tells us why. Specifically, Romans 8, verse 30 tells us why. Look at verse 30. He says, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So the most simple answer for why we can be confident in our salvation if we are in Christ is this. Ready? Simple answer. God has predestined us. God has predestined us. Now, I know right as I said that immediately triggered all of these emails to go to my inbox. In fact, I could pull my phone out, which I don't even know where my phone is. If somebody has my phone, I literally don't know where it went. But anyways, it's supposed to be in my pocket. If you stole my phone, give it back. But if I had my phone and could pull it out, there's already emails there because I just said God has predestined us. Now, if I can just be really honest with you for a second. For that reason, I've been really anxious about preaching this message this week. The reason Romans 9 is one of the most avoided chapters in the Bible is because it is hard to understand. And it gives us the most extensive explanation in Scripture of the tension between God's sovereignty and man's free will. And I emphasize that word tension. Like, you read some parts of Scripture, and it seems to clearly say, man must choose to say yes to God. But then you read other parts of Scripture, and it very clearly says, no, God is the one who chooses us. The Bible doesn't contradict itself, but it does leave areas of tension that are tough to understand. And listen to me, I'm okay with that, and you should be too. In fact, if we could easily and perfectly understand everything in God's word, and there was no tension that existed, man, I would have a much bigger problem with that. Have you ever read Isaiah 55? In Isaiah 55, God says this. He says, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and my ways are higher than your ways. And he says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways higher than your ways. And the point is this. We worship a really big God. And so it should not surprise us or be problematic for us that there are things in here that are hard to understand. It doesn't require us to separate into factions or angry camps of people. It only requires us to humbly admit that God, unsurprisingly, has things figured out a bit better than we do. I'm going to quote J.D. Greer here. I like how he puts it. He says, if things like quantum physics and chaos theory and mathematics have taught us anything, it is that apparent contradictions are often resolved by expanded knowledge into dimensions we haven't known about yet. And of course, if that's true in the natural world, how much more should we expect it with the supernatural? So, back to my statement a moment ago. If I had to sum up Romans 8 into one word, it would be this: confidence. If we are in Christ, then we can be confident in our salvation. We can be sure that literally nothing can cause us to lose that salvation. In Romans 8, 29 through 30, most concisely tells us why, and the most simple answer is this: God has predestined us. So in other words, before a moment of our lives have been lived, God chooses us to be his, and when he chooses us to be his, that sets in motion some things that cannot and will not be stopped. Namely, what verse 30 says. It says, and those he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. Now, let me explain that. It says, those he predestined, he called. In calling us, that is not simply an invitation to come to him. It's further than that. It is the effectual call in which God opens our hearts so that we can hear his voice and respond to him in faith. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that the God of this age, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ. So this effectual call is when God actually removes our blindness, enabling us to see and understand the gospel. And I'm telling you, when we can see and understand the gospel, we will respond in faith. And so because him calling us is more than just an invitation, but a sovereign summons that opens our hearts and draws us to faith in him, he justifies us. He justifies us because we are justified through faith in Christ, meaning Christ's sacrifice gets credited to our account and we are made righteous before God. The guilty verdict for our sins lands on Jesus instead of us. And because he justifies us, our eternity is secured. And it's guaranteed that we will one day be glorified with him. That's why here in Romans 8:30, our glorification, it's referenced in the past tense, because even though it's yet to take place, it is as good as done. And it's as good as done, ultimately, because God predestined it to be so. He, in his power, has chosen to do it. So to sum it all up, what God starts in us, he finishes. Guaranteed. And this is where our confidence comes from. But, okay, this leads to some questions and objections and some emails. And thankfully, Paul anticipated that, and that's where Romans 9 comes into play. So Romans chapter 9, here we go. I'm gonna be real with you. I'm going to be reading my notes a lot today. I'm trying to be very deliberate. Not many illustrations, okay? So if you're not new, this is going to feel a little different. I'm praying that God will enable us to lock in and hang with me. If you are new, I'm glad you came once. There's a lot of other great churches in town. All right. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So before we even get to the tricky stuff, you got to see this about Paul. This is huge. This is huge. Verse 2, look at what Paul says. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Like what Paul is about to dive into, it's very heady stuff, but it's rooted in something weighing heavily on his heart. Like this isn't just an intellectual, seminary-style, theological conversation. No, for Paul, this is a deeply felt, heart-level, personal conversation. I know there's a lot of mixed emotions out there about the Enneagram. Some of you love it and are obsessed with it. Some of you think it's of the devil. I don't know. But anyways, I'm not a big Enneagram guy. But for those of you who are, I'm told I'm an 8 on the Enneagram, which means I'm a challenger, which I'm told this, the spiritual gift of the Enneagram is confrontation. I love confrontation. So like where a lot of people or most people run from confrontation, I run to confrontation. So like if you're having a bad day, typically if you're having a bad day, you go do something like get ice cream or you veg and watch Netflix or something. Enneagram 8s, if they're having a bad day, they go looking for confrontation because there's no such thing as a bad day with a little bit of confrontation. It's like that old Saturday Night Live skit, I need more cowbell. I guess I should look back there to the older crowd. It's like that. I need more confrontation. Now, why am I saying that? I can't imagine, based on what I read about Paul, that he is anything other than an 8 on the Enneagram. This dude loves confrontation. He never shies away from confrontation. And I'm saying that because Enneagram 8s often get accused of being heartless. My wife has said to me before, Austin, do you even have a heart? In conflict, and then she apologizes. Because she's a 9 and that's a peacemaker. But anyways, we get accused of not having hearts all the time. But in verse 2, Paul shows that people like us have hearts too. I'm realizing, you know, that illustration was really more about you understanding me more than Paul. So anyways, everything he's about to say here was pouring forth from his heart. It was deeply felt. It was coming from a sense of urgency in his heart. And listen to what he says, verse 3. He says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, this is crazy what he says, and I'll just be honest. Like, I can relate to it in this sense. Man, I feel this for my kids. I've said this to you guys before. I feel this for my kids. I don't care about anything else in my life. I have 4 kids. Like, all I want is for them to know Jesus, and I would give up anything for that to be the case. I don't care what happens in this church. Honestly, if they don't know Jesus, then I don't care what happens here. Now, that said, like, I can relate to what Paul says in that sense, but when you really hear what he's saying, it's crazy. Like, he's saying Paul feels this way for his kinsmen. Like, not just his family, not even just his relatives, which I'm thinking some of my relatives, I'm like, I don't really care, you know? But, like, he's saying this for his countrymen. Now, honestly, I thought about making a joke here, but then it hit me. What he's really saying, man, a lot of the Jews wanted to kill Paul. They wanted to kill him. They hated him. And yet he's standing here, and listen to what he's saying. He's saying, dude, I love them so much, I would be willing to give up my salvation for theirs. Now, that's super convicting to me. And I'd imagine in general that's super convicting to us because in this cultural climate, like, it's so hard not to feel so much anger towards those who are, I don't know, not politically aligned with where we're at or with where you're at or who speak so strongly against us. Like, man, I pray that we would have that kind of heart level passion and zeal for the mission of God. But keep going, verse 4. He says, they're Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So as he laments Israel's rejection of God, Paul lists out all the spiritual privileges that Israel had as people set apart by God. And the point that he's making is, of all the people on the planet, the Jews should have recognized and received Jesus when he came and yet they rejected him. Now, in saying all this, Paul is building the tension for the arguments he's going to make in Romans 9, especially in light of the promises and the privileges that he's pronounced in Romans 8. There's not a group of people on this planet who had more of an opportunity to know God and trust God, and yet most of them still rejected God. So what happened? And this is where the conversation gets interesting. Tim Keller says it like this. Paul can imagine someone coming and saying, okay, hold on, Paul. You say that when God calls someone, he brings them all the way home. That's what Romans 8 says. But what about the Jews? God called them and came to them. But most Jews have rejected Christ at the present time, so maybe God's calling and purpose can be rejected. If God promised that Israel would be his people, yet the majority did not believe in Christ, does that mean that God's promise, power, or mercy is failing? That's the question. And I'm telling you, this is actually a really important question. How this question gets answered matters like crazy to you and me, because if God's promise, if God's power, if God's mercy can fail for one person, or it can fail for one group of people, then who's to say it couldn't also fail for us? So look at what he says next. Verse 6. He says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. So Paul, he assumes that the question, has God failed to keep his promises? He assumes that question's been asked. So he gives the answer, and the answer he says is absolutely not. And then in the rest of this paragraph, he gives us his reasoning of why, starting with verse 6. So verse 6, again, he says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for or because not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. So the first thing he says is, we've got to start out by defining the term Israel the right way. And Paul makes a really important distinction here between physical Israel and spiritual Israel. As Paul has already established back in Romans chapter 2 and Romans chapter 4, being part of the true Israel and being a true child of Abraham wasn't about the flesh, but about the heart. Now think back to Romans chapter 2, verse 28. It says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision, which was a sign of the covenant between Abraham and the people, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the spirit, not by the letter. So again, circumcision was a symbolic mark of the covenant between God and his people in the Old Testament. If you want to read more on that, go to Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, Jeremiah 4, 4. It was symbolic. That's important because true circumcision was not the removal of skin from the body, but the removal of spiritual deadness from the heart. True circumcision had nothing to do with the flesh. It was about the heart, and the truth is, not every Jew experienced that. And the Old Testament made a distinction between those who were simply Jews by birth or tradition and those who had truly embraced the faith of Abraham in their hearts. Only those who accepted the promises of God in their heart are part of the true Israel and recipients of the covenant promise of God. Now, why does this matter to you and to me today? It matters because in the same way being part of the true Israel wasn't about the flesh but about the heart, being a true Christian isn't about the flesh but about the heart. So like just because your parents are Christians, just because you've been in and around the church your whole life, just because you've done a lot of the Christian things, that means nothing. What matters is whether or not something has happened in your heart. Think again about Romans 2. You can easily swap out the words Jew for Christian and circumcision for baptism. So we'll read it that way. For no one is a Christian who is merely one outwardly, nor is baptism outward and physical. But a Christian is one inwardly, and baptism is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. So yes, we're about to baptize 7 people this service, 7 people the next service, but those baptisms mean nothing if something hasn't happened already in their hearts. Which leads to a question for you. Has something happened in your heart? Has something happened in your heart? Has God changed your heart? The only way that all the promises in Romans 8 apply to you is if you have embraced faith in Jesus in your heart. So to answer the question from verse 6, has God failed to keep his promises, and can God fail to keep his promise to us? The answer is God never fails in keeping his promises to those who have truly received his promises in their heart. Are you with me? Okay. Keep going and you'll see Paul unpack this more. Verse 6 again says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. Did I skip some there? No, I didn't. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's promise of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Okay, now I'm just going to be real with you. This is where I take a deep breath. And I say, all right, I'm going to do my best here. This is mysterious. What I'm about to say is going to create some tension, and it's going to lead to more questions, okay? Stick with me. Show me some grace. God uses the foolish. Scripture says that, and I'm every bit of that. And so I'm praying that today he uses me to bring us to a greater understanding of who he is and how he works. So Paul gives two examples to make his point. Example one is Abraham's two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. Example number two is Isaac's two sons, Esau and Jacob. So example number one, God promised Abraham that from him all nations would be blessed. Like he made this covenant with Abraham. Abraham then had two sons, but in Genesis 17, 21, God said that he would not establish his covenant through Ishmael, but through Isaac, which, by the way, that's an interesting conversation to have in light of current events. Maybe that's another sermon. But as a result, Isaac was the only one who embraced this promise. Then you get to example number two. Abraham's son Isaac, the son of the promise, also had two sons, Esau and Jacob. But again, in Genesis 25, God said that the promise he made to Abraham would continue through the younger son, Jacob. And as the Old Testament goes on to show, Jacob's name eventually becomes Israel, and it was Jacob, or Israel, who embraced the promise of God. Now in all this, verse 11 is key. So look at verse 11. He says, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So in giving us these two examples, especially the example of Jacob and Esau, Paul is answering the very tricky question, why is it that only some of Abraham's descendants love God and are therefore the true Israel? And then why is it that some don't? And ultimately, in answering that question, Paul's getting to the even bigger question that impacts you and me. And it's this: why does anyone love God? And why does anyone reject God? Now, this is where I need you to stick with me, because Paul's answer to that question is very clear, and it's very critical to understanding who God is, who we are, and how all this works. But the disclaimer is, clear doesn't necessarily mean comfortable. So again, verse 11, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So there are three things that are so clear from verse 11. The first is this: God made his choice to bless Jacob instead of Esau before they were born. before they were born. You see it right there. It says, though they were not yet born. The second thing that's clear is God did not make his choice based on how he knew they would turn out. He made it when, as it says, they had done nothing, either good or bad. And then he goes on, he says, not because of works, but because of him who calls. That last line is really important. Because some say God predestines based on how he knows a person would one day choose. But if that's the case, it would ultimately be based on our works. Because when you really think about it, every work is founded in a choice that we make. This statement makes it clear that his choice was not based on Jacob and Esau, but on his own will. Which leads to the third thing that's very clear, and that's this. God made his choice purely based on his own will. Purely based on his own will. It says, in order that God's purpose or God's will of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So, why is it that only some of Abraham's descendants love God and therefore are the true Israel, and then some don't? And better yet, and more important for us today, why does anyone love God? And why does anyone reject God? The answer that Paul gives is clear and simple, and here it is. Because of God's choice. Because of God's choice. And let me tell you another way to say that. Because of God's grace. Because of God's grace. Using the language of Romans 8:30, because of God's grace, he calls a person, opening their eyes to see and respond to the truth. I've heard it said this way, and I love this. Those who freely come to God are those whom God has freely chosen. Listen, this is the doctrine of election. Now again, why does this matter to you and to me today? I'll quote Tim Keller again here. He says, why do we have to insist on the doctrine of election? It causes so many problems. Yes, election causes many difficulties. But the best reason for accepting the doctrine is that every alternative creates even more problems and difficulties. The first is this. Without election, you compromise the central teaching of the Bible that we are saved by grace alone, not by our works. If the difference between the unbeliever and the believer is ultimately in us, like I have a greater humility or a greater openness to the gospel, then we are the real authors of our salvation. But let me just say this. I'll go even further and say this. The doctrine of election matters so much because this is where our confidence comes from. Like if our salvation was based on our work in any way, like even if that work was just a choice, assuming that we would actually choose Jesus in the first place, which we'll talk about in a second, but if our salvation was based on our work in any way, even if that work was just a choice, then our salvation would always be in jeopardy of being lost, because who's to say that our choice would never waver or weaken or fail? But God never fails. This is why Romans 8:30 speaks of our glorification in the past tense, because those he predestines or those he chooses, he calls. And those he calls, he justifies. And those he justifies, well, their glorification is as good as done, so we might as well talk about it like it's done. Now, I'd love to stop there, but I can't, because I know things that I just said brings up some more questions, some more objections, some more emails. And Paul knew that too. So let's keep going. Verse 14, are you with me? Okay, verse 14, he says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? So all this leads to the question, so wait a minute. You're telling me that God only chooses some, but not others? Man, how in the world is that fair? How's that fair? Is God unjust? Well, I'm glad that Paul doesn't avoid this question, because we're all asking it. So let's see what he says. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So I'm gonna be short and sweet, because this comes with a pretty easy answer. Verse 16 is the best news in the world for you and me. Read verse 16 again. He says, so then it depends not on human will or choice or exertion, but on God who has mercy. God's purpose of election, though difficult to understand, listen, it is great news. Because if our salvation was dependent on us making the choice to say yes to Jesus, then listen, none of us would be saved because none of us would choose to say yes to Jesus. Remember what Romans 3, verse 10 and 11 said. It said, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands and no one seeks for God. Meaning, on our own, none of us would choose him. Thankfully, our salvation is not based on our choice, but on his choice. Now, some of you say, man, that's great, Austin. But don't dodge the question. How in the world is it fair that God would only choose to save some and not others? Like, how is it fair that God would only choose to show mercy on some and not others? Listen, here's your answer. Ready? It's not fair. It's not fair. But probably not for the reasons that you think it's unfair. And I'll just add this. Be careful what you ask for. Consider what Paul has already established up to this point in this letter. Romans 3:23, what does he say? He says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. For all have sinned. Romans 6:23, what does he say? He says, the wages of sin, or the penalty of sin, is what? It's death. True justice would be for us to remain condemned in our sin. If God withholds that justice, then that can only be called mercy, whether he does it for a few or he does it for all. John Stott said it like this: the wonder is not that some are saved and others not, but that anybody is saved at all. For we deserve nothing at God's hand but judgment. If we receive what we deserve, which is judgment, or if we receive what we do not deserve, which is mercy, in neither case is God unjust. If therefore anybody is lost, the blame is theirs, but if anybody is saved, the credit is God's. In other words, if you and I demand that God be just, then we are demanding our own condemnation, because that would be the only thing that is just for God to do. Now, that might lead to another question for you. It did for me. How does this not contradict what the Bible says in other places? Like, hello, John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Implying, for God so loved the whole world that he sent his son, so that whoever believes in him won't perish but have everlasting life. How does it not contradict that? How does it not contradict what 1 Timothy 2 says? God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for all, but also for the sins of the whole world. And then Paul, next week, is going to say in verse 13, chapter 10, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How can it be that God wants all men to be saved, and yet God only chooses or predestines some to be saved? It's mysterious, isn't it? I'll quote J.D. Greer again, and then I'm going to give you my best illustration to explain it. Here's what J.D. Greer said. Again, if things like quantum physics and chaos theory and mathematics have taught us anything, it is that apparent contradictions are often resolved by expanded knowledge into dimensions we haven't known about yet. And of course, if that's true in the natural world, how much more should we expect it with the supernatural? So here's my illustration. I don't know if you can see this. This is a glue stick. You remember these from elementary school? Glue stick? I don't know. Y'all still use these in college? It's rubber glue, not these that smell good. Anyways, okay, so you remember these. It's a glue stick. All right. If you and I were only able to see or describe this glue stick in two dimensions, how would you describe it? Like, what shape is this when you're looking at it only in two dimensions? Okay, somebody tell him that cylinder's three dimensions and don't ruin my illustration. So if you were going to describe this in two dimensions, how would you describe it? Somebody said it. Rectangle. Okay? All right. But then in the next breath, if you were to describe this only in two dimensions, how would you describe it? Circle. If our only way to understand this glue stick is in two dimensions, that would sound like a contradiction. Like, how can an object be both a rectangle and a circle? Well, in two dimensions, it can't. But the moment we're able to see in three dimensions, it suddenly makes sense. And so to the guy who ruined my illustration, what is it in three dimensions? It's a cylinder. In two dimensions, you could say that this glue stick is a rectangle, but it's a circle. Which sounds like a contradiction. Like if I threw up a picture of a rectangle and then threw up a picture of a circle and said, hey, it's a picture of the same object, you'd be like, impossible. It is impossible only in two dimensions, but it's not impossible when you can see in three dimensions. So how does that work that God wants all men to be saved and yet he only predestined some to be saved? Man, there's mystery there. And there's tension there. But that mystery and tension is only temporary. Because one day we will be able to see fully, and one day we will be able to understand fully. Now, I don't know if your brain's tired yet, mine is, and I got to do this again second service, but we have to ask and answer one more question. So let's look at verse 19. Verse 19 says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? So he's saying, if the destiny of our lives is ultimately dependent on God's choice, then why does God still blame us for rejecting him? Like, is it fair for him to hold us accountable for that? This question naturally flows out of the verse before, verse 18. He says, so then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. I'll be quick here. In the previous paragraph, Paul moves from two examples in Genesis to this example in Exodus of Moses and Pharaoh. And he says, he hardened Pharaoh's heart. Okay, so yes, Exodus 9:12 says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but that comes after it had said, you go read Exodus, it comes after it had said Pharaoh had hardened his own heart. Which sounds similar to what we've already studied in Romans 1, verse 24, which says that God gave them up to the desires of their heart. He gave them up to the desires they had in their heart. We're seeing the same thing happen here in the example he gives in Romans 9. So apart from the intervention of God's grace and mercy, we would all choose to reject God and embrace the lusts of the world. So the reality is, God is right to hold us responsible for our sin because we are responsible for our sin. But Paul goes further and he gives the ultimate mic drop answer in verses 20 to 21. Look at what he says. He says, you say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Is it right that we're held accountable if it's all up to God's choice? Well, verse 20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter, has the creator no right over the clay, the creation, to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? I would encourage you to underline those three words, who are you? Because that might be the most critical question of all the questions. Who are you? Who am I? Listen, the world wants us to believe that we are the center of the universe, but the word says otherwise. And I actually think Romans 9:17 might be the most critical verse in all of what we've read this morning. Look, go back to verse 17. He says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up. This is God talking. For this very purpose I have raised you up that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. is the gospel we preach man-centered or God-centered? And is the gospel that you have embraced man-centered or God-centered? I have a great concern over a subtle but significant drift I'm observing in the church towards a man-centered gospel. Our messages have become so centered on, man, how much God loves us, how much God knows us, how much God's for us. And listen, all of that is true, but he's not that way for our name's sake. He's that way for his name's sake. And if the ultimate end of the gospel that we preach or we've believed is our sake, then we've missed it. Read verse 17 again. For this very purpose, I've raised you up that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Why does God show us mercy? Why does God give some over to their hardness of heart? Why did God send Jesus to die? Why does God act or do anything for us? He says, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. He does it for his name's sake. He does it for his glory. Listen, if our gospel is man-centered, then we'll answer these questions wrong or not be able to answer them at all. But when we realize the gospel is really about God, not us, then the answers to these questions are easy. It all comes down to this. Do we have a big view of ourselves or a big view of God? And ultimately, this is what takes us back to the question we started with. Why did Israel reject Jesus? And was that a failure on God's part? No, it wasn't a failure. And God was not wrong to let it happen or hold those who rejected him accountable. So why then did Israel reject him? Well, if you go all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 31, it tells us, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. Listen, it doesn't say they rejected Jesus because God appointed it. It says they rejected Jesus because they wouldn't humble themselves and accept the gospel. They believed in their own strength over the strength of God. They had such a big view of themselves and a small view of God. So what about you? Are you standing there believing in your own ability to save yourself? Or have you come to the realization that only God can do it? Only God can do it. So we're not done with this discussion. We're just getting started. The next few weeks, we'll see the impact the doctrine of election has on the mission of God. Contrary to what some would say, it doesn't diminish the urgency and the excitement around the mission of God and the need to share the gospel. It actually only increases it. And that's where we're headed as we get into chapter 10 next week. Okay, I've done my best today with what's probably been the hardest text I've ever taught. My email is zachcunningham@thecommonschurch.org. let me pray for us. You know, as I'm about to pray, and as you're there with your eyes closed, you know, I believe that today God is inviting some of you to trust him and be saved from your sins. It's interesting to me that Paul quotes the prophet Hosea here at the end. I skipped over it. Keep your eyes closed and just listen to this. Listen to what he's saying to you. Verse 25, he says, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. If you don't know the story of Hosea, let me tell you, God uses the life of Hosea to show that God loves and pursues those that don't deserve it. And he loves and pursues those that nobody could have predicted. And I want to speak that truth over you right now in this moment, because maybe you feel like one of those people who don't deserve God's love. Listen to me. Today, he is inviting you into his kingdom. And the way to enter is by faith in Jesus. Simply realizing, man, you don't have the ability, but he does, and he will. And so if that's you, I just want to invite you in this moment, say yes to Jesus, acknowledging your sin before him and acknowledging that you can't save yourself, only he can, and receiving the free gift of salvation that he is standing there offering you through sending his son Jesus to die for your sins, be raised from the dead. If you would simply say yes to Jesus, he will justify you, he will sanctify you, and he will glorify you.